things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. I call to your attention in particular the description that is made a couple of times in this brief epistle, where reference is made to where Satan's throne is, verse 13. And then notice at the end of that verse, where Satan dwells. There is some discussion about exactly what it might be that the Lord meant by that, but some have suggested that it is possible that it may well have referred to a prominent feature of the city of Pergamum or Pergamus, and that is a huge temple of Zeus that was on kind of a prominent position in the city of Pergamus or Pergamum. This that you see on the overhead here is an element of that altar of Zeus that actually now is in a museum in Berlin, but for centuries stood there. And you'll notice in particular, if you can see it a little bit, that there are figures of various creatures out of mythology and some of the gods that were a part of the panoply of gods that the ancients worshipped. Now, you know, it won't be that we can drive down the street in Amarillo and see such an idol temple, such a place in which idolatry was practiced. But, you know, the question arises, is there such a thing as modern idolatry? And I certainly believe that there is. And for a few moments this morning, I'd like for us to talk a little bit about God's attitude towards idolatry and consider some modern ways in which it could be that we might become guilty of idolatry. It is clear that we need to always have an attitude that is the very attitude that Jesus had. And the temptation that he was presented with in Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, I'd call to your attention that there the text says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said unto him, begone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. That is an element that is a part of God's teaching to mankind from the earliest days. We should not serve and worship other things. It has always been clear that God is displeased with idolatry. He was not happy with it when it happened in biblical times. He will not be happy with it when it takes place today. We see this in the very fact that in the giving of the Ten Commandments, the very first of those commandments concerned this very idea. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, we may read that and look at that and think, well, you know, I don't bow down and worship Zeus. I don't worship any of the gods that pagans in the past worshipped. But does that mean that there is no idolatry that we can be guilty of? You know, when the Israelites were called to go into the land of Canaan, turn in your Bibles if you would, and I didn't bring my Old Testament with me, I'll grab it from the seat. In Deuteronomy, when the Lord commanded them to go into Israel and into the land of Canaan to conquer the lands there, I'd like you to notice what he says to them regarding the idolatry that was a part of the people at that time and what they were to do. They weren't just to put up with it. Instead, they were commanded to destroy the idolaters within the land and not to worship those images that were a part of it. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, let's read together the first six verses of Deuteronomy chapter 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, You shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will, and notice here's the reason, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Is it not true that today God's people in Christ are a chosen people, a special people? In the same way that the Israelites were to turn away from idolatry, it may not be that we are called upon to go in and to tear down anything that would represent idolatry. But certainly if we think about that idol altar that we looked at the beginning of our lesson, if it had been that had been in Canaan and we were a part of the Israelites, we were to destroy that if we had been a part of that number to go in. But we must understand God is not pleased with idolatry. In fact, much of the record of the prophets that we can see in the Old Testament is a record of God's opposition to idolatry. Even when we look in the New Testament at the teaching of the apostles in the New Testament, we take, for example, the example in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17, when the apostle Paul goes into the city of Athens, a city perhaps not much different than what we notice there in Pergamum or Pergamos. There were numerous temples there that were offered to various idols and various gods. And in fact, I'd like us to read together in an account that is given of Paul standing up before some on what's called Mars Hill or the Areopagus. And as he talks to them about noticing their idolatry, read with me Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Stop there for just a moment. I wonder if you've noticed, as I have in our world today, that you'll often hear people speak of spirituality. You'll hear someone say, "Well, I'm a very spiritual person." If you really begin to talk to them about that, sometimes it's a little curious what they mean. They may mean by saying that they have a particular religious group that they follow and that they pursue. Maybe they even have some belief in Christ to some extent. But what's interesting is often those that may speak of themselves as spiritual, it may not be that they have any kind of connection or any kind of faith with anything having to do with the God of the Bible or with Christ in particular. They may mean, when they speak of being spiritual, as the idea that they recognize that there is some greater and higher power. And they try in some elements of their life, maybe by certain things that they do to protect the environment or something like that, they perceive it as a way in which they are honoring the higher power. Or maybe there is some way in which they try to take care of their body, and so they are trying to honor a deity they perceive within themselves, and they think of themselves as spiritual in that capacity. I would ask us to notice from the remaining section we're going to read in Paul's address to those in Athens that it is not simply enough to be spiritual in the sense of loving your fellow man, in the sense of trying to take care of your body or trying to take care of the things of this world, trying to be a nice person. That's not the kind of spirituality that God is seeking. Instead, he wants those that will worship him. As Paul stands before those in Athens, that you could have gone to any place on the corner and you could have worshiped any type of God that you might have wished or might have imagined. And they might have well thought, you know, we're really spiritual people because we are surrounded and engrossed with this devotion for deity. But listen to what Paul says. Verse 24, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. I call to your attention what he says, particularly in verse 29. We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by the art and man's devising. In the temple of Zeus that I showed you at the beginning, all of the reliefs that show the sculptures of their perception of various gods, we could look at various stages of human history and see times in which men would put together something through their creativity and through their art, whether of stone or gold or silver, and would bow down and worship that object. It's always very curious as we look at that, because it's never exactly clear if the ancients really thought that by shaping that thing, it became something of power, it became something that was a divine image, or did they imagine that it represented some unseen force or represented some real God that existed? And even the ancients are a little confusing in the way that they describe that. We can look at such things, the idea that someone would make something with their own hands and then bow down and worship it, and imagine, how could someone do that? But we must recognize that God has always hated those things that come between us and our service to him. It may not be that we will create an image that looks like a man or a woman or some combination of beast and man. But it may be that there are those things that we do with our own hands, those things that we imagine with our own heart, that we set in front of us, we set between us and God, or we set as more important to us than our devotion to God. Are there ways in which we can practice idolatry today? It might be, if we were, as some still in the world do, that our idol might look like this altar of Zeus. We could go in a number of areas in the world today, and we could see various images that have been constructed. You go to the nation of India, and there's still those that will bow before sculptures and bow before images and objects. Even among some that hold to a belief in Jesus, they will create images that they believe represent him. And they will kiss those images, or they will kneel before those images. And that really is not that much different than maybe the ancient pagans that thought, all right, this is what our God looks like, and we're going to worship him. You remember when the golden calf was constructed, they didn't say that it was Zeus, or they didn't say that it was Anubis or some other kind of deity. They said, this is the God that brought us out of the land of Egypt. But why was that improper? Because they weren't to represent him in any way and to bow down and worship him in that way. But you know, our idols may not always look like this. Sometimes they can take different forms. And I think perhaps one of the most prominent doesn't look like an idol at all. It looks like that which is either a part of the necessity of life, or that which, when we aspire to it, can actually make life more pleasant. I think there are many in the world today that will make riches and wealth their God. You may say, well, you know, riches and wealth, it's not really the same kind of thing as an idol or an image. Look over in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24 and consider with me If this isn't exactly what the Lord is saying here in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, he personifies wealth using what I understand to be an Aramaic term here when he speaks to us about this very problem of serving different things. I want to serve God, but I love riches and I love wealth and I love money. Or maybe even if I don't like it, I devote so much to the attaining of that. I am concerned and I fret about it to such an extent that it consumes me. It is my whole interest. It is my whole devotion. Jesus says, Matthew 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6 with me for a moment. And I wonder if you, perhaps, as you read such things, you know, it might be easy for us to be tempted to think, all right, well, this isn't a problem for me. You know, I've never been blessed with having a lot of money. So, you know, there's no way that I could fall victim to this. There's no way that I could, serve mammon in that way. I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. And I call your attention that there is a distinction that is made between those that perhaps possess wealth or riches and those that desire to possess wealth and riches. Read with me 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 8. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I want you to notice there in verse 10 that he emphasizes the love of money. Verse 9, the desire to be rich. You know, I think in my life, as I've encountered different people, I've encountered all types of people, as you have as well. I have encountered those that had a lot of material possessions and I think set those material possessions, set that wealth up as their idol. But, you know, I think I have met some that worshipped and served the god mammon, worshipped and served wealth and riches that didn't have two dimes to rub together. But they loved money. They desired wealth. They desired riches because it consumed them. They looked around at those that had it and they were envious of it. They wanted to have it. They thought that's what would make their life great. They wanted to have all of those kinds of things, even though perhaps they were not well off. I think we need to understand that we can be idolaters if we make such things of such importance to us. Over in Mark chapter 10, there is an encounter that we probably can't even discuss a topic such as this without looking at this very sad encounter that Jesus has with a man who was in fact blessed with great wealth and great riches. But he is a man that Jesus is described as looking at him with love. He's described as one that was trying to do those things that were right. And so he comes to him with a question that maybe each of us have asked from time to time. I hope that we all have. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. As he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." Now understand, this man is living under the Jewish dispensation. Christ has not offered himself as a sacrifice on the cross yet, so the gospel is not yet proclaimed. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He talks to him about those commandments that he was obligated to obey under the law of Moses. He's not suggesting here, and this wouldn't have application to us to say, okay, well, if I just follow the Ten Commandments, I'll be saved today. No, that'd be taking it out of context. Now, back to the encounter, verse 20. And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Notice, this is a good man. This is a man that has been trying to do those things from his youth that the law of Moses commanded him to do. And Jesus I think we should understand his next statement not as something trying to trip him up or to give him something that he couldn't even possibly do. Instead, I think Jesus recognized you've got one problem that you've got to overcome. And so he says this, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. It's interesting because as I was doing some study on this some years ago, I came across someone that made the comparison to what he says to this man and what he said to the 12 that followed him. And essentially what he says is not that much different. Deny yourself. Follow me. Forsake all and follow me. Is it that Jesus is laying an obstacle before him that he couldn't possibly fulfill? Or does he recognize this is what you lack? You have too much devotion to the things that you possess. Give those up. Come be my disciple. Some have suggested this may well have been, in essence, a call to discipleship. Forsake these things and come follow me. But here's the sad part of the story, verse 22. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What did that man do? That man made his goods, his possessions, his idol. But you know, there are other things that we can set up as idols in our life that are not simply of this nature. I think that in our generation, in our day and age, recreation is something that is so important to us. You know, we're looking at a week this week where we'll have the 4th of July, and how many people will spend huge amounts of money, huge investments of time for the pursuit of recreation. And it may be that, you know, as they focus their attention in life, whether it's on that boat or that RV, or even if it's not those things, it's on that getaway or that vacation. And that becomes the focus of their life. Maybe it's sports, you know, whether it's a matter of playing sports. You know, there are some that are just passionate in that basketball that they play or some other kind of thing that they play. Or maybe it's following and watching a professional football or basketball or hockey or whatever it may be. They know everything about all of the players and their stats, and they follow every game. And they would miss services rather than miss a game. Is that setting up an idol? Or maybe it's technology. You know, we live in an age in which you have so many different ways that you can have recreation and entertainment or even education or those kinds of things that are helpful to our work, but they come in the form of the computer or internet. Is it that we devote ourselves to those things so much, but God is on the back burner? We can't worship and serve God as we ought to. Maybe we find such enjoyment in the things that are available there. And I'm not just talking about those things that are inappropriate. There's plenty of those things. But those things that are legitimate and in and of themselves. There are programs we could watch on television. But, you know, we become so interested in those things, so devoted to other things, that we are not worshiping God as we ought to. Have we set up an idol in doing so? Now, understand, none of these things in and of themselves am I suggesting, well, you know, I can't have a computer. I went to gospel meeting at South Georgia recently, and Mike Pittman made reference to a movie that I've seen and I enjoy where a man, because of his obsession with pornography upon the internet, decided what he needed to do was just destroy his computer. Now, I understand that sometimes that may be what is demanded, but I'm not suggesting that you've got to give up all sports, you've got to never use a computer, turn your TV off or get rid of it. I'm not suggesting that. If you need to, maybe you need to. But what I'm suggesting is we need to recognize that there is something more profitable. I appreciated last week in Andrew's lesson, he focused our attention to a text in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Let's say that we are talking about sports. I just love sports. I've got to go do it. I've got to watch it, whatever it may be. Here the text says there's a little profit to that. You know, it makes us healthier. Maybe it makes us happier. Maybe we enjoy the competition. But notice, godliness. What is godliness? talking with Andrew about this after his lesson, and it's interesting because the word that is translated godliness here, eusebia in Greek, it's not really, it doesn't contain the word God. Sometimes when we talk about godliness, we'll say, okay, it means to imitate God. Well, Scripture teaches we should imitate God. We should strive to be like Him. But godliness, as it's used here and elsewhere, eusebia, really means a good reverence for God. Sebomais is fear. Eusebia is an appropriate reverence and worship and devotion for God. The text here says that is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. You see, if I make these other kinds of things more important to me, then I have set up an idol. But, you know, there are other forms it can take as well. What about our relationships? You know, Jesus is going to make a statement that we'll read in just a moment in Matthew chapter 10, where he talks about even those close relationships. Maybe it's family relationships. Maybe it's some kind of romantic relationship that we have. Maybe it's just our friendship. You know, we want so badly to have that camaraderie of the friends that are around us. We want to fit in. But do we set those things between us and God? Matthew chapter 10, verse 37 through 39, Jesus says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Is Jesus saying there, you know, you need to have a contempt and a hatred and you treat your family and your loved ones with disrespect? Absolutely not. Here he's using the idea of our attitude and our devotion towards father or mother in perspective. We must love God more. We must not love our relationship more. And, you know, sometimes it may even be whether we're talking about friendships or even in religious matters. Sometimes my devotion to God will demand that I must speak where God has spoken. I must follow the course His Word sets, even though others religiously disagree or are in opposition to me. Sometimes it may mean that I'll be ostracized because of that. Listen to what John chapter 12, verse 42 tells us about some who actually came to believe in Jesus. And yet their fear, their interest in how they fit in, other people's reaction to them, clouded out their worship to God. John 12, verse 42, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." I recognize that's a problem. We want to fit in. We want to belong. We don't want to stand religiously against either our brethren or against the religious world. But on the day of judgment, what will matter more? Will it matter if we have followed what our friends do, what our family does, or will it matter if we have followed God? I ask you the question this morning, what does your idol look like? Is it money? Is it some technology, TV or the phone or computer? Is it some other person in your life that you value your relationship to them more than you value your relationship to God? Or is it possible that maybe even you set yourself up as the God that you worship in your life? Or you'll do only those things that you wish and only those things that you desire. I would urge you this morning to recognize that we must worship the Lord our God. Him only we should serve. If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I urge you this very morning to put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before those who are here and commit yourself from this day forward to confess it to all that you encounter. Repent and turn away from sin that would separate you from God. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sin, and the Lord will add you to His body. Don't worship the things of this life. Worship God in Christ. If as a child of God, maybe as you think about this idea of idolatry and worshiping and serving other things, maybe there's an idol you've set up in your heart and in your life. You've named the name of Christ. you set yourself out on the right course, but somewhere along the way, you didn't destroy those idols in your heart. You began to worship something else. You set something else between you and God. As your brothers and sisters in Christ, we're in the same battle. We are in the same struggle to try to worship and serve God alone. And if we can help you turn back to that single-hearted devotion to Him, we'd be delighted and honored to have the opportunity to pray to God on your behalf. Won't you come while we stand and sing?